The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Scripture we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your goodness to us and the privilege you have laid upon us by calling us to be your very own people. We call upon your Spirit now, asking him to dwell within us, using this service to conform us to the perfect image of your Son. As those who now walk in the light, empower us this morning to boldly proclaim your excellencies to those who still dwell in darkness, that those who have not yet received mercy might, like us, receive your mercy. All this we pray in the name of the one who is mercy itself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please remain standing while we sing together. All people clap your hands for joy, found on page 87. Why do we go to church? We go to church because, amongst other reasons, we understand that it is here, principally, in the company of our fellow believers, that we meet Jesus, our risen Lord, and so receive from him the new life and strength and joy that only he can give. So whatever your trials have been this week or this month or this year, and they have been many, the one thing you have not done is come here so that you might continue to suffer through them during the course of this service. Rather, you are to be reminded here that the reason you have come is to lay all your troubles down so that Jesus might bear them for you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, our Lord tells us, and I will give you rest. Let us prepare our hearts to confess our sin together as we sing, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, found on page 354. In Scripture it is again written, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father in heaven, we kneel before you this morning as a gesture of our sorrow and grief at the sins we have committed. We confess that we have not been vigilant in avoiding temptation. When we have been able to, and when temptations have come, we confess that we have given in to them far too quickly, often wanting the struggle just to be over, rather than following the example of Christ and persevering in faithfulness to the point of death. For those particular sins we have committed this week, we ask that you would call them to mind now, along with the godly sorrow and repentance that we know we ought to feel for them in Selah. In Jesus' name we confess these sins. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Our passage of encouragement for our forgiveness comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Scripture forbids us from ever thinking that we might sin so that grace may abound. Yet Scripture does teach us that when we do sin, grace does abound. You have sinned, but you have confessed that sin, and so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that grace is abounding and that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Please remain standing. Our sermon text this morning is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. These are the words of God. For the Lord will not cast off forever, But though he caused grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let's pray. Father, many of us do not know how to lament or mourn or grieve. Some of us have been hurt by you and are afraid of you. Some of us have been hurt by you and are bitter, and so we don't talk to you like we should. And some of us have not yet experienced suffering that would make a lamentation a foreign thing. And so I ask that you would come, and you'd fill us with your Spirit, and you would apply your word to our hearts wherever we are at this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The wisest man to ever walk the earth was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. The second wisest man to ever walk the earth was a man of sorrows. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Solomon was a man of sorrows. The Apostle Paul, a wise man in his own right, was a man of sorrows. In Romans 9, he says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul had a broken heart. He was a man of sorrows. Are you a man or woman of sorrows? Are you wise? Think about that. Are you characterized by sorrow? If you are not sorrowful, if you are not grieved from time to time, it is quite possible that you do not actually love anybody. You see, Jesus was a man of sorrows because he loved his Father, he loved the glory of God, and saw it being trampled on in the world. Jesus was a man of sorrows because he loved you and me, he loved sinners, and he knew better than all of us the eternal realities of heaven and hell. Love is what compelled Christ and made him a man of sorrows. We see the same thing about Paul, right? This is Romans 9. He did not want to see his own kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, "I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for them." So Paul was compelled to preach for love, and that love made him a man of sorrows. So the more you love, the more your heart breaks. I remember my dad once told me about my sister when she was born. He said, "Aaron, it's like your heart is living outside of your body." And I don't remember him saying that about me ever. But my sister, she's, you know, cute, small, 26 now, I guess. But that's what love feels like, right? It's completely out of your control. And love can't stop bad things from happening to that person, right? Love can't stop sickness or cancer or a miscarriage. It can't stop those things. And yet, we are called to do this. We are called to love one another. And this means opening up your heart to 1,000 sorrows. And so as I was thinking about this, it seems as if Sorrow is a certainty for us if we want to be faithful, if we want to follow Jesus and imitate his love for the world, then we are going to be full of sorrow. And then I come to all of these other texts in the scriptures, like Philippians 4. Rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. And I wonder, how can Jesus be both a man of sorrows? How can Paul be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet be the most joyful man ever? So that's what I want. That's what I want for you. That's what I am jealous for you. And so I want to explore this by looking at the book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations is not a book that probably most of you read within the last, say, 6 months, unless you know, are plodding along through the Bible. And it's a shame, because Lamentations is a really good book. So let me give you just a little bit of background to situate your mind. So the historical setting, Lamentations, it's in the Old Testament. It's 5 chapters long. It's right after Jeremiah. And the setting is this. It is around 586 BC, and God has been sending prophet after prophet to Judah, calling them to repentance. And Jeremiah is the last of these prophets, and the people will not listen to him. They love their sin more than God's glory. The people of God would rather burn incense to idols and burn in hell than to turn and worship their creator and maker. This is insanity. And so, after hundreds of years of God being patient with his people, he finally says, I must execute my judgment. And Babylon sweeps through the land and destroys Jerusalem. Solomon's temple is destroyed. Many of the women are raped. Mothers are cooking and eating their children because there is no food. Many of the men are killed and the rest are taken off into exile. King Zedekiah at the time is captured. They take his sons and bring them before him and they slaughter him. They kill his sons in front of him. And then they put out his eyes so that the last thing he'll ever see is the death of his sons. Now, Zedekiah was a wicked man, but still, I mean, it's kind of over the top. Babylon was a brutal people. So there is this cataclysmic judgment on God's people, and Jeremiah is a witness to all of this. He loved his nation, he loved his people, and he spent 40 years of his life ministering to them. That's longer than I've been alive. 40 years ministering to this rebellious people that will not turn. And in the end, they are destroyed. Talk about heartbreak. And so, Jeremiah, you can imagine, is undone. He's grieving, he is mourning, he has become a man of sorrows. And so what does he do? What does Jeremiah do? Well, he writes poetry. And this is not some sad indie rock song that you just play on a rainy day. Jeremiah writes 5 poems, 5 laments. And he composes this literary masterpiece in which both the form of the book and the content express the grief and travail of the soul. And it expresses God's people being cut off. So, nerd out moment for a second. The structure of the book, okay? There is a 3-2 structure, you could call it, to the poetry, such that the ending section is cut short by 1 line. So, think about this. Instead of it going ABC, ABC, 3-3, it goes ABC, AB. Next line, ABC, AB. Next line, ABC, AB. There is this constant cutting short of the verse itself. And then the whole book also follows this same 3-2 pattern. So the book begins with three long acrostic poems of 66 lines. And then a shorter acrostic poem with 44 lines. And then a non-acrostic poem with 22 lines. It is as if the book itself is dying off and breaking down. It is falling apart. We went from acrostic to non-acrostic, right? That's where you, in the Hebrew, it starts with aleph, bet, dalet, so on with the letters, right? And then on top of this 3-2 structure, Jeremiah also shifts perspective throughout these poems. So it starts at the beginning of the book in the third feminine singular, she, Zion. She is desolate and devastated. And then he moves to the first person singular, I, Zion, was betrayed and defeated. And then he shifts to the third masculine singular, he, Yahweh, has done this in his anger. And I could keep going on and on through the book, but I know some of you are having grammar nightmares, as would I. So I will cut this short. So what is Jeremiah doing? Why did I just give you that, grammatical breakdown? I think it's actually important because he is showing us grief from every angle. This judgment from God is total, and lamentation must then happen from every vantage point. So Jeremiah is giving us kind of the 360-degree view of Jerusalem's destruction. So there is this certain purging, this catharsis that happens in Lamentations such that it exhausts the horror of what has happened from every imaginable viewpoint. You cannot look at Lamentations and say, they kind of missed this really terrible thing. No, he covers it all. Now, the section of Lamentations that our text is from and that I want to look at is at the center of the book. And it is the most personal section in the entire book. Here in chapter 3, the prophet himself speaks of how God has afflicted him personally. Right? God has made this personal now. And it is here in chapter 3 that we have the thematic climax of the book. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, you can. I want to begin our exposition in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. It starts like this. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. So Jeremiah says, I am the man that God has shut up in the darkness. God is against me. He is not just against me in the morning when I get up, if that's not hard enough. He's against me at breakfast. God is against me when I'm brushing my teeth, on my way to work, on my lunch break, in the afternoon when you start to get kind of gloomy. God is against him at night when he goes home to have dinner and then when he tries to go to sleep. All the day long, God's hand is against Jeremiah. What a terrifying place to feel. He won't relent for a moment. The whole day long, the hand of God is heavy on Jeremiah. He says in verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. God has put Jeremiah in the cemetery. He is in the dark. His body is decomposing. No lotion can help this. At one point, Jeremiah's adversaries actually put him in a cistern, just lowered him, left him there to die. And in Jeremiah 38:6, the text just says, he sank into the mud. He sank into the mud. To dust, he's already beginning to return. His life is over. He goes on in verse 7. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy also when I cry and shout. He shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. You can imagine Jeremiah wondering, didn't I once read Psalm 23, how he makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters? He restores my soul. He makes my paths straight. But he says here, God has enclosed me like a man in a casket. He's made Jeremiah's paths crooked. And then verse 8, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. God, it is as if he is not listening. A baby cries in here, we're all going to hear it, right? We hear it. But God is deaf to the cries of his children, it seems. And Jeremiah feels, even when I cry and shout from the depths of the earth, no answer. No answer. Verse 10, he was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. All right, now we're talking animals. So God is a bear. He's like a lion waiting to tear Jeremiah into pieces. And God has his arrow set straight into Jeremiah's heart. He is red meat, and God is just devouring him. It is as if he smells the blood in the water. And then it goes on in verse 13. He hath caused the arrows that he's shooting of his quiver to enter into my reins. Into his kidneys, into something sensitive in your body. That's where God is aiming his arrows, not on the outskirts that are strong, but on the inward parts that are sensitive. God is pressing his finger on the most sensitive part of Jeremiah. And he says in verse 14, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. So on top of all of that, not only is God against him, his own people are against him. His own people are writing diss tracks. They're writing hate blogs against Jeremiah. He has become a meme and a byword. They say, oh, the weeping prophet. The crybaby, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, don't be such a Debbie Downer. The ESV says it this way, I have become the laughingstock of all people and the object of their taunts all day long. So not only is God seemingly abandoned him, all of his people are against him. There are worse things than people not liking your photo on Instagram, guys. Verse 16. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. So this is the picture. God has curb stomped Jeremiah. Go bite the pavement. Grind your teeth on gravel. Jeremiah is eating rocks. His soul is perishing. The way that the ESV renders this is, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. I have forgotten what it's like to be happy. If you've lived long enough, there has come a time where that happens, right? You forget, when was the last time I was happy? When the heart is just full of sorrows and cares and anxieties about things. Are you tired of this yet? I could have started in chapter 1, and we would have had 132 more lines of this. But that is what a lament is. It is the pouring forth of the soul's grief until there is nothing left. If you've experienced great loss, you know that it takes time to heal. When that thing first happens, you might cry until think there's no tears left, and then a week later, cry again. A month later, cry again. What's wrong with me? A year later, 10 years later. Because in this world, there are things that break your heart that will not be mended here. We must wait until Jesus comes and wipes every tear from our eye. That is what the hope is, right? That is what we are looking to. But after all of this misery, we come to the turn of the book, verse 21, and it says this: "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." Jeremiah remembers something. What does Jeremiah remember? Verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." As I was preparing this sermon this week, studying this book, I started to get pretty depressed. It didn't help that the weather had turned. I'm starting to get pale again. There's no sun outside. And I was driving down Main Street, just mad depressed, thinking about Lamentations. And it was just as if God reminded me, "Aaron, do you know what text you're actually preaching? Did you read it? Did you read the rest of Lamentations? Because it's not all bad news. Lamentations is not a hopeless book. It's not a book just for depressed people to mourn and wallow in their sorrow. No, there is hope here. It's right here in verses 22 and through. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So after everything that Jeremiah has been through, he remembers something about God's character. Jeremiah contemplates the attributes of God. He cracks open Turretin, or his favorite systematic theology, and goes to the goodness of God. He remembers that God is judging us righteously. Yes, God is a righteous judge. But God is also the God of steadfast love. God is also compassionate, and his mercies are new every morning. Perhaps Jeremiah remembered one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 30. Psalm 30, verse 8 says this: "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes when? In the morning." In the morning is when hope comes. The morning is when the sun rises and the darkness is dispelled. The morning is when women visit empty tombs and mistake the Messiah for a gardener. The morning is for the resurrection of the dead. This is the cornerstone of our hope. And this is what Jeremiah remembers. And so now, with this heart filled with hope, remember, Jeremiah's circumstances have not changed. Babylon is still destroying them. They are going off into exile. But now he has hope. And he says in verse 25, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He gives his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. So Jeremiah now gives us some grief counseling here. What do you do when your life feels like it's sinking into the mud? When your heart is like wax inside of you? When anxiety and fear and shame encompass you? When sorrow is your closest companion? When people are gossiping about you? When your friend betrays you? When you get those medical bills in the mail and you think, what? What do you do? And Jeremiah says, it is good that a man does two things. Verse 26, that he hopes and quietly waits for the salvation of the Lord. Hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That is what faith looks like. And then he says something to the young men. So young men, me included, listen up. It is good for you to bear the yoke in your youth. It is good for you to be weighed down, to pull heavy things in your youthful vigor. That's why you have all that energy, right? To go do stuff. To lift heavy things. I don't know any men, not one. I do not know any men worth imitating who have not endured suffering, affliction, hard things, and have hoped and quietly waited for the salvation of the Lord. Remember Romans 5? Suffering produces endurance and character, and in the end, hope. It is good for you young men to be humiliated, if that is how God humbles you. We need our pride kicked out of us. We need to get over ourselves, and we need to give our lives away. We need to die, and die young. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions, I remember, is to think, in some, you know, old English way of saying it, think of my death all the time. I think in Psalm 90 it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, and you should want to be wise, remember your frame, that you are but dust, that you're kind of insignificant, and you're also worth the blood of Jesus Christ. That's another sermon. Okay, here we go. Jeremiah now tells us why we should wait for the salvation of God. So he grounds this command, hope and quietly wait, and he grounds it here. In verse 31 through 33, the text I read, he says this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." So I want you to consider these words. I want you to think about this text. Who is the one causing the grief? Who is causing the grief? Whose hand has been against Jeremiah all day long? It's been God's hand. God is the one causing the grief. God is the one who slays us. And this is where sovereignty becomes a warm blanket for you. But before I expound that, I want to just point out two ways that I think people can get this wrong when it comes to God's sovereignty, at least functionally. Say you're a Calvinist, cool, but functionally, what do you believe? And there's two errors. The first is this, that God is sovereign, he's very much in control, but he's not actually good. So God is powerful, but he's kind of a sadist. And if that's the God you worship, more than likely you're going to become one of those, you know, introspective Christians that equates suffering with holiness. Okay? It's not so simple, is it? So that's one error, that God is really sovereign, but he really likes to hurt people, and he really likes to hurt you. He's got your number. False. All right. Second error. God is sovereign, but he's not that sovereign. And this is the kind of functional deism error. And this is people who are afraid to say that God kills people. God kills everyone. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? Was not the most evil event in all of history, the death of Jesus Christ, something that was sovereignly ordained, predestined? Doesn't God know the sparrows that die? Doesn't he count the dying hairs on your head? Oh, God is very sovereign. In him all things hold together. In him we move and have our being. Do you believe that for real? For real? That he's that sovereign and that he's also good? Because that's what the truth is. Your suffering, whether judgment from God on our nation for all of the crazy, ridiculous things that we do, or whether God's discipline on you, whether it's a scrape on the knee, whatever it is, how big or how small, it has not come to you by karma or coincidence or anything outside of the hand of God. It's all been handcrafted from a God who promises things like, I'm going to work all that out for your good, that you might be conformed to the image of my son, Jesus, that Jesus might have many brothers and co-heirs with him. And if you are in Christ, if you are beloved of God, if you are a son or a daughter, then take verse 33 and hold on to it. It says, he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Literally, this is, for he does not afflict from his heart. God does not afflict you from his heart. And so if there's one thing to take away from this sermon this morning, it is this. Remember this. All things from this sovereign good God, all things are from God's hand, but he does not afflict you from his heart. All things come to you through the hand of God, but he does not afflict you from his heart. And I think the closest analogy to this is the example that Paul gives in Hebrews 12 of a father and a son. And he says this, have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Babylonian bastards don't have a God who disciplines them. And because of this, they run headlong into hell. But you, beloved, God testifies in his word that your suffering, your pain, your sorrow, your anguish is from the loving hand of your Father. And he does not delight in your pain. God takes no pleasure in your grief. But he knows that this is how children experience the weight of glory that far outweighs everything else. One of the Psalms says, I think it's 34, that God is near to the broken and the contrite. And if you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, you know that's true. That when you are broken by your sin or by hardships in life, the Spirit of God comes and comforts you. And you feel the nearness of God in a way that you don't when things are all peachy. So I want to conclude by looking back at the question I initially asked. How are we supposed to rejoice always and also be wise men and women of sorrow? How does that work? What does that look like? That's the question I have. Two things. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that those who wait for the Lord will see the salvation of God. The hope of resurrection, of new heavens and new earth, of seeing Jesus face to face and having him wipe away all of the tears from your eyes. That is our hope. Have you seen that? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you beheld the face of Christ and esteemed him the fairest among the sons of men? Have you considered that his worth far outweighs all of the things that your heart hankers and longs for? To behold the face of God in Jesus Christ. Have you found a glory that you can't pick up? Have you found a glory heavy enough to outweigh a heavy heart? The glory of God is the only thing that can get you out of yourself and enrapture you in something true and beautiful and worth worshiping for all eternity. Do you know the glory of God like this? And if you have experienced that, what then does weighty joy look like? Not chipper joke-telling happiness, but that kind of joy that has a foot in heaven, that knows your frame, that your life is kind of sinking into the mud, that you must decrease. Do you have someone to imitate? Because it looks like weighty joy. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Solomon, minus the wives. It looks like the Apostle Paul. And it looks like the prophet Jeremiah. But they aren't here in the flesh at the moment. And as I considered this, I was reminded of somebody. I was reminded of Mike Lawyer. I love that man. I moved to Moscow shortly after his wife, Eileen, died. And I remember going to class with him. And to this day, I have never seen someone that looked so close to God. There was one of those, like, glows about him, like he had just come down from the mountain and needed to veil his face. Maybe not. Maybe I'm embellishing that. But there was glory there. And obviously, I don't know what was going on in his heart, but there was the biggest, humblest, broken-hearted smile on his face as he taught us. His eyes were red. Maybe he just had allergies. I don't know. But there was joy there, and there was sorrow there, and there was glory there. And that stuck with me. I said, I want that. I don't want the grief, but I want the glory. I want the joy in the sorrow. And so I have no idea where you are at this morning. Maybe things is all good. Maybe it feels like God is putting the hurt on you. But my charge to you is the same that Jeremiah gives, and it is this. Hope and wait for the salvation of your God. It is because he loves you that you are not consumed, and he does not afflict you from his heart. There is joy coming in the morning. Let me pray for you. Father, on the spectrum of suffering, we're all over the place. And you know the secret crosses that we carry. You know our innermost depths. We are totally undone before you. And I ask that this week we would go out with hope, with gladness, that we would not be afraid to love our neighbor, that we would imitate your joy and your sorrow, and that you would reveal to us the glory of God that makes all of these things as but nothing. Would you make this glory outweigh the things that seem to weigh us down as we bear one another's burdens, will you lift them?
Father God, we are grateful to come before you now and offer a portion of our income and of our tithes and offerings. Lord, we recognize that this is an act of worship, an acknowledgement of the fact that you own it all. We belong to you. And so we offer this now gladly and as cheerful givers, wholly giving ourselves. It's in the precious and mighty name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen. Let's sing, stand together and sing, "Come Bless the Lord" with one accord.
And now receive and go forth with believing hearts this word of benediction. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.